The description I gave for Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, which will be in just a minute, is one of those jaw-dropping, wonderful sovereignty of God passages that we're going to see today at the last few verses of Revelation 16. I think you'll find this is jaw-dropping. I think you will find this is utterly amazing. And so we'll get there and see what happens with that. Just very, very briefly, in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last." And then this last part of chapter 15, verse 1. "Because in them the wrath of God is finished." We have seen in our study of Revelation that from chapter 6 through 18, this is the tribulation period. This is the seven-year time frame. This is the part that the Antichrist in the middle part is going to reign all the way till the end. But it's also the time where God, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, pours out judgment upon judgment, segmented doses of the wrath of God judgments. So when we come to chapter 16, we'll be coming to the end of these. In chapter 15 also, we have seen in verse 7, it says, "And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of," and here's the description, "full of the wrath of God." Now, it has to be segmented. It has to be in doses. If God was to give the full wrath of God, there would be nobody left at all. These are measured. These are precisely on time. They come when Jesus calls for them to be. And so the last part, you can read in the first part of chapter 16 on your own if you would like, on these, the last of the wrath of God judgments. But one that we saw previously, down to verse 12 in chapter 16, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east." Remember that this is a vision. Verse 13, "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." They are described this way, verse 14. "For they're spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world." Now, God's in the process with this. He is gathering. You can go back to the download if you want to. We saw in in Zechariah chapter 14, the first two verses of Zechariah 14. It says that God will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for the final battle. And here's an aspect of that. It goes out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And we saw last week in verse 15 interjected into this encouragement from the Lord, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, spiritually speaking, and keeps his garments, spiritually speaking, lest he walk about naked, spiritually speaking, and men see his shame." These would be people that were not clothed by the Lord Jesus Christ. These would be people who would attempt to make their entrance into God's presence on their own works. These would be people that God would not reject. And so this encouragement along the way, and then this reference in verse 16, to gather them together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. We get our word Armageddon from this. There's much more, and when we come to Revelation chapter 19, we'll track back and see more. There's a few things in the Old Testament that tie in with this. Now, what takes place in chapter 16, starting in verse 17? "The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, said, 'It is done.'" A perfect tense is used. Greek had different tenses to use. The present tense, husbands, love your wives, present tense. There is also the imperfect tense, has a sense of over and over, something was done. "Don't you remember when I was with you? I was telling you these things repeatedly." There is a sense of just kind of completed action in the past. But the perfect tense, the action is done. Now, in the Greek mind, the perfect tense, the action's done. The effects go on into eternity. It was perfect. not only was the work done, but the consequences of that work was done all the way, in some cases, literally into eternity. This is very similar to what Jesus said with, "It is finished," on the cross. He used a perfect tense as well. Not only is this done, the effects go on literally of what Jesus did. The effects go into eternity for us. So for here, this is very much parallel. It is done. This is the last one. Not only is it is done and completed. It's done and not going to come back again. It's done, and the effects of what God wants to have with this goes on into eternity as much as he sees fit to have it go into eternity. Now, just to note this, this is not the last of all the judgments that are going to take place in the book of Revelation. You're going to have the judgment of Jesus when he comes in Revelation 19 to those who are rebellious against him, who are alive, who are humans and alive on earth. He's going to judge them. We have seen before he's going to judge the false prophet and the Antichrist first. He's going to cast them alive into the lake of fire. There's a final rebellion. He will judge that in Revelation chapter 20. And then the last judgment that is in the book of Revelation, and really the last judgment in Scripture, is the great white throne judgment, where everybody who is lost will stand before him in the great white throne judgment and be cast into hell for all eternity. And so that the other judgments are as they will unfold in the book. Chronologically, you're not going to pick up, by the time we're done to verse 21, we're not going to advance the chronology until over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, where Jesus returns. The heavens are opened up. This is the true triumphal entry. And so the action will pick up then. We'll see as this unfolds in front of us today. So in chapter 16, after it says in verse 17, it is done. Here were the effects. Verse 18, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. Now this is God's earth, and he's got a really good track record of its history. He talks about in the future this earthquake, unlike any of the other ones. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Three things take place with this. In verse 19, and the great city was split into three parts. If you want to just turn back a few pages over in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, we have a really good biblical description of what the great city is. In chapter 11 of Revelation, it's the context of the two witnesses of God that witness for 42 months, and then Antichrist kills them. But in chapter 11, verse 8, look how this is described. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. And in this last part, where also their Lord was crucified. So the great city reference out of Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, sets the table for the one in chapter 16. The great city was a city, Jerusalem, cut into three different parts. The second part in verse 19, look how far this one goes. And the cities of the nations fell. So not only was Jerusalem affected, all the cities of the Gentiles. This is going to be a worldwide catastrophic judgment. Nobody will be left out of this one. And look what happens with this. In verse 19, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine, and look what it says with this, of his fierce wrath. Well, this is very similar to what takes place. If you want to turn back over, or either you can either just turn with me or listen back to chapter 14. This is very similar to the warning that's given in verses 9 and 10. It says, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, look at the description again, how similar it is to what God promises Babylon. Whoever does this, verse 10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. In chapter 14, it talks about those in hell. In chapter 16, it talks about those who are still living on earth as humans who are living on earth when this takes place. Now, Babylon the Great is mentioned in chapter 16. It's going to be delineated in chapter 17 and 18. So just a mention of Babylon the Great. The tales later given by God in chapter 17 and chapter 18. Now, what we are reading for this seventh bowl judgment, this has not happened, operative word yet. The restrainer currently restrains. By God's design, the restrainer currently restrains. Plus, Jesus has not sent this judgment on earth. This is something that's going to take place in the future. This is something that you cannot find any kind of historical that will look like this. It's not like anything. Not like the earthquake that's going to be sent. Not like all the nations going to be affected. Not the great Babylon that hasn't really appeared on the fullest way that it will during the tribulation. But look what takes place with this as well. Verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. This is how devastating it will be for this particular wrath of God judgment that Jesus does with this last one. The islands will disappear. The mountains are also going to be so they're not found. Nobody on earth will be there and say that they didn't have any kind of idea that this was taking place. Yes, they will. Everything's getting ready to change. This is why, again, we have seen where Jesus said in Matthew 24, unless those days were cut short, no life would be left. But for the sake of the elect, he has cut the days short with this. Now, beloved, look what takes place with this in verse 21. As part of the seventh bowl, wrath of God judgment, the last one that's poured out, not just the earthquake, not just the fleeing of the islands and the removal of the mountains. Verse 21, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. Betsy and I were in Dallas, Texas for 3 years. We had golf ball-sized hail, and every now and then we had baseball size. That was a bad storm when you had baseball size. This is not figurative language. 100-pound hailstone sent from God. This would be horribly devastating. And the response we have seen over and over of those who are lost. The response, the last part of verse 21, and men blasphemed because the plague of the hail, because of its plague, was extremely severe. And so in the midst of this blasphemy, as God pours out his wrath again in segments, poured out the last part of the wrath of God judgments during the tribulation period. Now, some of you may very well be thinking, well, okay, we've read through verse 21. I don't exactly see the majesty or the grandeur or why this is such a way to go God passage. All right, glad you asked. Now, we got to go backwards. Now, you're welcome to follow along or listen. If you listen, I hope you'll go back and mark your Bibles because these verses, I'm going back to Genesis chapter 2. And just we're going to tie in some things with the biblical trail for this. In Genesis chapter 1, the creation aspect, God saw it was good. They get up to the sixth day, the last part of chapter 1, verse 31. Behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then these verses that we read about and kind of casually kind of have them in mind. Chapter 2, verse 1, look at what it says. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And look at this description. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Again, in verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work which God had created and God had made. Now, he rested not because he was tired. He rested, and this is what he did. He stopped his creating aspect of his work on the sixth day. Everything that God was ever going to create, he created on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, he rested. Now, what I'm getting ready to tell you, remember, I am an English lit major. I'm not trying to present myself as a scientist. Some of you here have a lot better science backgrounds than I do, leaps and bounds with this. But as I watch the shows that do the research with this, we are told, and I'm convinced biblically, that we live in a closed system. For those little, what do you call those clear balls? Has supposed to be snow inside the what? snow globe. Wow. Okay. All right. Betsy knows what she's getting for Mother's Day now. On those snow globes, and being from North Carolina and not really culturally elite by any means, on those snow globes, you shake the thing, snow comes up, finally settles down. Our universe is supposed to be a closed, contained system. And matter is neither created nor is it destroyed. Now, it may change its forms. You can take a log and burn a log. You can have some ashes left over. You can have smoke. You can have heat. But in a closed system, you're not going to have one less speck of dust in a closed system after everything's done. Now, stars may go out of existence. Bombs may blow up cities, and on it goes with us. But in a closed system, there is nothing that is lost. When Einstein came along and with the E equals MC squared, which I'm sure you have heard of, energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. Incredible energy contained within all types of matter. And what they were trying to do, of course, was to break this thing open. If you could break open the matter, you would have a tremendous amount of energy. If it happened to be a certain type of uranium and you were able to break that up, then you would have, of course, the bombs that take place with this. But energy can be turned into mass. Physical things turned back into energy with this. But you know what's amazing with this? Because they say, again, I don't know how in the world you would measure this, but they would say not one drop of water would be left or be missing. Not one speck of dust would not return to its original part because it is a closed system. So guess what? When God said in chapter 2 of Genesis, he rested. He put everything in a closed system. All right, you may not see the big deal. Hang on. I think that you will. Just to note this in Genesis, it says in verse 5 that now on the shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant in the field had sprouted. This last part of verse 5, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. And just to note this, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. That was part of God's original creation. It never rained until the flood. Used to have a mist, used to have God kind of doing a greenhouse. Now, we understand in Genesis chapter 6, when God appears to Noah, God says, I'm going to destroy the earth that I created. Not the totality of the earth, but the totality of the people, minus Noah and his, the ones who are on the ark with him. But look what happens with this. Not only did it rain, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, look what it says with this. In chapter 7, verse 11 of Genesis, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, and look at this description. A lot of people don't get this part. All the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. If you want to go to the darkness and glory, there's some more material in there related to this. But let's put it this way, with the flood account, this is the first time that it rained. But also, this is the first time that the floodgates, the fountains of the deep, the great deep, burst open. Nobody knew that the great deeps existed. Nobody knew that this was something God had did. And just to show the connection with this, look what happened in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So here's what else God did, verse 2 of chapter 8. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the rain from the sky was restrained. Now, beloved, let's tie this in biblically. We have to jump over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, to note this. But I think you'll see it's worth noting. Proverbs, chapter 3, some of you may have this in mind about trust in the Lord, rather, in all your ways. This is the one that has that in Proverbs 3, do not lean into your own understanding. But for our sake, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, look what that reveals. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Look what it says in verse 20. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up. And the skies drip with dew. Let's go back from this. By his knowledge, the deep were broken up. What deeps? The deeps of Genesis 7. The deeps also mentioned in Genesis 8, the first two verses. You know what this shows? In Genesis 1, God created everything he's ever going to create, including the deeps. Nobody knew about the great deeps except for him. Nobody knew decades down, however long, centuries down the road that it was, a rebellion was coming by mankind in Genesis 6. He created his creation. Let's put it this way. When the flood came, he did not have to create the great deeps, because in his wisdom, he did this ahead of time. In his wisdom, he was prepared for this rebellion. In this wisdom, once Noah and his family are safely on the ark, he does not only bring the rain above, he brings the great deeps up from the bottom as well. All this he did, he created this, and then he rested. Now, with that background, beloved, we have to go over now to the book of Job, to tie in with where we are in Revelation. We're going to be in Job 38, if you care to follow along with us. This is going to tie in where we are in Revelation chapter 16. Job would, that would be a hard way for Job. And chronologically, a lot of people don't realize this, chronologically, the book of Job is the first book of the Bible ever written. And Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, takes events back to creation. But if you're talking about the actual writing of the book, this is before there were Jewish people. This is after the flood sometime. We don't know the particular times. You can go and see things in there in the book of Job, such as he acted as a priest for his family. If it was during the Jewish time, that would not be a good thing for him to do. To act as a priest. They were paid later. They used kind of the type of coinage that was used, this real old type of paying them pieces of silver, such. But with the book of Job, of all things, I think this through. This is the first book ever written chronologically. And it opens up with a conversation between God and Satan. in heaven. Job didn't know anything in the world about this. Poor Job had no book of Job to read. He's got no idea. He doesn't have the Bible to read. He's got no idea. He walks with the Lord. He's a godly man. He's still a sinner, saved by grace. He has no idea that there's a conversation in heaven where Satan says, paraphrase, I bet you, God, I bet you. Because God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. Satan says, the reason that he serves you is that you give him good things. Take away the good things, he will curse you to his face, to your face. God allows Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, God allows Satan to bring about the death of Job's children, the ruin of him financially. And yet Job honors God, does not rebel as Satan said that he would. Chapter 2 pretty much the same thing, a conversation in heaven that Job's got no idea about. God throws down the gauntlet to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? You did all this. He did not curse you. Job, skin for skin. Satan says that. Satan says, you give Job physical agony. He'll curse you to your face. And God tells Satan, you cannot kill Job. But anything else you want to do, you can do. You can read Job chapter 2 and see what happened with him. The agony that he had, and he stayed out with the dogs. The dogs licked his wounds. He had gone from a rich man and leisure and a respected man, a godly man, into just incredible pain. And part of the pain are the three friends, and I use the word loosely, the three friends who got to comfort him. Because they say, in essence, that, look, we don't know what you did. You did something. Whatever it was you did, God's getting you for it. Job says, no, I'm not. I walk with God. Back and forth the conversation goes. When you go through the book of Job, he has good days, he has bad days. He has good seasons of this suffering, and he has hard times as well. He has these things where he shows great faith. I know my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh I shall see him. Bodily resurrection. I know I'm going to have a body resurrected. But he'll also, because of the suffering, he never fully shakes his fist at God, never denies God. But what he does is throw down the challenge. Job said, if I could grab hold of God, I would. Can't find him. If he were a man, I would lay hold of him. But every time that I reach out to him, off he goes. Low point, high points, low points, high points, low points. They throw in one more friend who actually does a better job than the other three. He was the youngest. But in chapter 38, God begins to ask Job questions. And the questions that he asked Job cannot answer any of them. So in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man. And I'll ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Genesis 1. Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurement, since you know? And this is sarcasm by God. It's going to be sarcastic throughout here. Or who stretched a line upon it? Verse 6. So what were its bases sunk? You engineers out there, look at the foundation aspect of the builder, the master builder of this. So verse 6, what were his bases sunk, or who laid his cornerstone? In verse 7, a reference to the angels of God in this description, when the morning stars sing together, And all the sons of God shouted for joy. When the angels look out at the creation that God made, that was their response. To do so lovingly, to do so reverently, to cry out in praise. He asked, God asked in verse 8, who has enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When it made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. I placed the boundaries on it instead of bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. God asked in verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It's changed like clay under seal and stand forth like a garment. Verse 15, and from the wicked their light is withheld and uplifted arm is broken. God asks in verse 16, have you ever entered into the springs of the sea? Have you ever walked in the recesses of the deep? In my ocean, have you ever walked down at the bottom part? I have not, you have not. All these questions God asks, it's not just Job that wouldn't know the answer. We wouldn't know the answer, or no, we have not done this yet either. Look what he asks, verse 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Verse 18, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Do you even know you're standing on a planet? Do you even know that planet in relation to all the stars? Do you know where you are in this astronomical expanse? So in verse 18, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. God asks in verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light? In darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to it home. Sarcastic in verse 21, you know, for you were born then. No, he wasn't. That's sarcasm from God. You know, for you were born then. In the last part of verse 21, and the number of your days is great. Tell me this, Job. Where are all these things? And where were you when I was doing my creation? Now, beloved, if you mark your Bibles, all to get down to verses 22 and 23. God asks, have you entered the storehouses of snow? But look what else it says in verse 22. And have you seen, look at this, the storehouses of the hail? Now look what he does with this in verse 23. Which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle. Beloved, this is the hail that God uses in Revelation chapter 16, in the last wrath of God judgment. As part of his creation, he created the storehouses of hell, waiting for the proper day to use these. He is not going to call for them in Revelation 6. He's not going to create them. He is going to call for them. They're out there somewhere. Just because NASA hasn't found it, that's no problem. God's got a pretty good expanse that he can keep this. But you see, in Genesis 2, God rested from all his creating power. God rested. He chose not to create anything. He says elsewhere in the Bible, I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. And in the wisdom of God, he saw all the way into the last part of mankind in the tribulation to bring about this judgment by Jesus at the proper time. Because in wisdom, he created everything. including the 100-pound hailstones that will show up in Revelation 16. And so just simply put with this, it's just all part of God's creation that he knew that he needed ahead of time. And he rested. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is our Creator. The majority of the world laughs that God even exists or would do such a thing. God does not laugh, and God does exist. And such judgment is coming. We come to his table, and we invite you today, if you're saved, you do not have to be a member of Lake Hills Community Church. If you are saved and living in obedience to the Lord, we invite you to partake of his table in just a bit. And in the same way, beloved, if you're not saved, this is something that God takes very seriously. It may look strange to you. Why would we eat a little cracker and drink a little grape juice and make such a big deal about this? It's such a big deal because of what it represents, especially with what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Because we are not destined to wrath. If you're saved, you're not destined to wrath before the obtaining of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you have presently peace with God. Positionally speaking, you have as much peace with God as you'll ever have. It's not peace with God when you enter into heaven. We have positionally peace with God. If you are saved, then the Lord Jesus Christ took every sin that you ever committed or will commit and said, put that on me. I will pay for that in a way that God will accept. And so when we come to his table, it really is his table.